Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. How many of you read Acts chapter 7 today? All right, I got one. Two. All right, good. I asked this morning for the folks that were here to read Acts chapter 7 today because I didn't want to take the time to read the whole chapter tonight. So if you didn't do that, you'll just have to do it later when you go home. But you ought to do that. We're talking about the first martyr of the church. And we started that last week, and this is going to be part two. We're not going to finish it tonight, so there will be a part three. Last week, in the way of review, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, we saw begins a transition of the major players or characters in this historical drama. Up until now, Peter has been the major player, and he will be that again through verse 12. And then after that, the Apostle Paul becomes the primary focus of the remainder of the book. But between the ministries of Peter and Paul, we find the brief ministry of a man named Stephen. And you may remember that Stephen was one of the seven who were appointed by the apostles in the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 to supervise the daily distribution in the church. And his ministry, while very short, had a pivotal impact on how the rest of this book and really the history of the church played out. Now, Stephen's ministry focused on the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who were not homeland Jews, who weren't born and raised in the boundaries of the nation of Israel, but lived outside of Israel in the Greek culture and Roman culture of the day, and been influenced by the Greek culture, hence the title Hellenistic Jews. And it was the persecution that arose from Stephen's ministry and his martyrdom that catapulted the church out of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. And you remember that that's a reflection of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we saw that that really represents a threefold division of the book of Acts, and we'll follow that through. We'll trace that as we go. And the first 5 years of the New Testament church was primarily just there in Jerusalem. There were some that went out for various reasons. Of course, there were many there on the day of Pentecost who got saved, who came from other places, and we know that some of them went out and planted churches and so forth. But as far as the outreach of the church headquartered in Jerusalem, it stayed there, and it really was not until the ministry and the martyrdom of Stephen that changed, and we'll be talking about that. And the first place that it goes, we'll see, was into Judea and Samaria. Now, we talked about the persuasion of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Stephen had gone into the synagogues. Remember, he was a deacon in the church there in Jerusalem, but he had other ministry. God called him to share the gospel, and so what he did was he went into the synagogues, and Jerusalem was a big place. There were several synagogues, and one of them was a synagogue that ministered primarily to Hellenistic Jews. They were called the Freemen, and we talked about them last time. And that was the synagogue, probably, we don't know it for sure, but probably was the synagogue where a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus worshiped. And Stephen went into the synagogue. He preached to those Jews this radical doctrine that they had crucified their long-awaited Messiah. And verse 10 says that they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And so as a result of that, we began to see opposition to the church grow. And the first part of that opposition was verbal. Again, Acts 6, 9 through 10 says that opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the Freemen. And it's likely that Saul was one of those who had debated with Stephen and who was frustrated by the content of his messages, by the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so at first, though, the opposition was just argumentation, basically debate. But then the opposition moved from vocal to vindictive. In Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, we see that men of that synagogue, unable to silence Stephen in debate, hired false witnesses to stir up the people and the Jewish leaders. As a result, the Bible says that they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin along with the witnesses. And the Greek word translated seized literally means to seize with violence. And so suddenly the opposition to Stephen took a further step from vocal to vindictive to violent. And then we talked about Stephen's response to the opposition. In Acts chapter 15, the last verse in Acts chapter 6, and then really all the way through Acts chapter 7, deals with Stephen's response, or at least through verse 53, there deals with Stephen's response to the opposition that came his way. And the first one we saw was what we call the visual response. And if you look there in chapter 6 and verse 15, the Bible says, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And we spent some time talking about that. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we understand that it was a response of peace, that while the Jewish leaders were in a rage, certainly with their faces twisted and distorted with emotion, Stephen stood before them in perfect peace. But we also saw something else. We learned that it may be that something miraculous actually happened here, that it may be that the appearance of the face of Stephen actually changed, that it glowed or radiated like the face of Moses, you remember, after being in the presence of God. If so, what does that mean? Well, it means that God himself answered the false charges that had been brought by the Jews by putting his glory on Stephen's face, something that had been experienced by no other person in history except Moses. And in doing so, if that's what happened, in doing so, he would have shown his approval of Stephen's teaching in exactly the same way that he did that of Moses. Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there. Not only do I want you to see the visual response, but I want you to see the verbal response. Acts 7 verse 1, we see there the high priest acting as the presiding officer in the Sanhedrin, and we see that he followed the protocol and he allowed the accused to respond to the charges. It says, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?'" Now, if that was in a court of law today, the question would have gone something like this: "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" And it's interesting, this is kind of funny, because the construction of the question was meant to require a very short, probably actually one word answer, yes or no. Guilty or not guilty, yes or no. However, the verbal response that Stephen gave to the charges made against him covers 52 verses. And so he didn't give the expected response. Stephen was a man after my own heart. I've told you before, Brenda says, I don't know how to give a short answer, and neither did Stephen, apparently. Now, we're not going to look at this response verse by verse. I told you that already, because much of it is simply retracing the history of Israel in order to demonstrate to his accusers that he was not a heretic and that he was preaching truth. But what we will do is to look at the major points made by Stephen and the charge made by him then at the conclusion of his response. Now, the first thing that we see in chapter 7 is that Stephen establishes a pattern of God's leadership in the Old Testament. And the first thing that he establishes is the trustworthiness of God in leading his people. Therefore, the premise is that the Old Testament Jews should have accepted those who God chose to lead them and to deliver them. Second, in the process of that leadership, God raised up deliverers such as Joseph and Moses and David. And then Stephen clearly demonstrates how the nation of Israel, that is the forerunners of his accusers, had rejected, in fact, all of those who God had brought in to lead them. And if you want to just look at that, look with me there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Stephen says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. Look in verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Look in verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Of course, talking about Moses. And so Stephen here confirms that the disobedience of his hearers, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people, is simply an extension of the age-old pattern of disobedience of their forefathers. And then number three, Stephen went beyond implication. And he turned the tables and he formally charged them with the crime of rejecting God's deliverer, the Messiah. Not only did their forefathers reject the prophets and those who went before him, but they had actually followed in their footsteps and had rejected the Messiah himself. Look there in Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 51. Look what he says. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And so throughout Stephen's speech, as he pointed out Israel's rejection and apostasies, the Sanhedrin, I'm thinking, must have wondered, or perhaps they figured it out, what point he intended to make. But then, as we saw in verses 51 through 53, after having laid the historical foundation, Stephen hit them with this devastating indictment that they were just like their fathers who had rejected and killed the prophets that spoke of the coming Messiah. But these who sat before Stephen, their descendants, who they condemned, had rejected and killed the Messiah himself. And in just a few moments, they would substantiate that charge by committing yet another murder, that of this prophet named Stephen. Now, we talked about Stephen's response to the opposition. Let's talk about the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's message. Look there in Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, as you read that, it's really difficult to find words to describe the emotional response of the high council of the Jews to the words of Stephen. One writer, one commentator said that they were livid. And I looked up synonyms for livid, and they include enraged, fuming, furious, incensed, irate, seething. The King James says that they were cut to the heart. The New American Standard says they were cut to the quick, but I really don't think any of those can give an adequate picture of the degree of anger that burned in these men. But as usual, Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a masterful job of helping us understand. The Greek word here is diaprio. It's a compound word, and prio means to saw, all right? And dia, of course, means two or two parts, such as in dialogue, a conversation between two people. And so what this word means is to cut in two. To cut in two. That is what Luke said the anger of these men did. Now, all kinds of applications could be made here, and I'm not 100% sure of Luke's intent, but apparently there was clearly some kind of emotional detachment. In other words, they were so angry that they were losing touch with reality. Their thinking process began coming apart. They were driven by sheer hatred. They were quickly unraveling. And it will become clear in a moment that they were rapidly being cut off from the ability to control their emotions. They were being torn apart, if you will, by their anger. They could barely contain themselves, and they didn't for long. One writer says Stephen's words ripped apart the veneer of their false spirituality and exposed them for the blasphemous hypocrites they were. Rather than being broken and repentant by Stephen's words, they became enraged. They were resistant and callous toward the truth. But Stephen's words cut through the calluses and into their heart, and they reacted. Now, are there still people like that around today? Absolutely. Unfortunately, some of them go to church. And of course, this was the denominational headquarters, and this was the religious establishment. And folks, I got to tell you, if we stand for truth like Stephen did, we'll get the same response, not only from the world, but from the religious establishment of our own day.
Yes, sir.
Now, verse 55 represents a sharp contrast. Look at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In contrast to the Sanhedrin, who were cut in half by anger, is Stephen, the Bible says, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a great picture here I want to try to paint for you. The Jews are going ballistic, and Stephen is in perfect peace. He's totally yielded to the Spirit's control. Now, I want you to see something here. There is a little word in the Greek text that is left out of some translations. It is in the text of the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard, but it's not in the New International Version, and it's not in the English Standard Version. And I'm not sure why the translators decided not to include it. I guess they just thought that it was understood. But it is really a pretty important word, I think, to be left out. It is, and you may find this humorous, but it is the English word being. But Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, the Greek word is huparcho, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, huparcho. It's a word that expresses a continuous action, or another way to put that would be a state of being. And so, and it could be translated that Stephen was living. So the text would read, but Stephen living full of the Holy Spirit. Now that's important. That's important. And you might say, well, what's the point, BJ? Well, the point is that being filled with the Spirit was a way of life for Stephen. Consequently, now listen to what I'm going to tell you. Consequently, because living filled with the Spirit was who Stephen was, consequently, he didn't have to make any adjustments in his life when his time came to face death. You understand that? He lived full of the Spirit. Now, a lot of people have a lot of wrong ideas about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Some think that it has to do with speaking in tongues. Others, and I think a lot of Baptists, think that being filled with the Spirit is just something that happens at a revival, or maybe only in a crisis situation. But that's not true. That's not what the filling of the Spirit is about. The filling of the Spirit is a privilege, number one, that God gives every believer. And it is a continuous action gift. Now, we have to be being continually filled with the Spirit. And I've told you this before. Why? Because we're leaky vessels. And so we have to continue taking in the Word of God and yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God so that we can continually be being filled because we leak. But we are to be living. We are to live full of the Holy Spirit. Christians are to live full of the Holy Spirit. But because they're usually not, the Christian life is like a continuous roller coaster. Up and down, round and round, and they're all over the map in their Christian walk and in their emotions and in their spiritual growth and their relationships. And if a crisis comes when they're out of fellowship with the Spirit, they tend to act more like the Sanhedrin than Stephen. That is, they are ripped apart by their obstacles. You see, the contrast was one of control. The Sanhedrin was about to lose control. And it's not that Stephen was in control. He never was. But he was under control. See? He was under control. He was being controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was being filled by the Spirit, living filled with the Spirit. See, the reason that most Christians are not filled with the Spirit is because it means allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control. But many are not willing to turn control of their lives over to God, and so they hang on to it. In their heart, they're afraid that if God is in control of their lives, He won't let them do what they want to do. That if they let God control their lives, He won't let them keep their pet sins. And that's true. Because God demands all of our devotion, not just a piece of it. We are to live being filled with the Spirit. Remember, anything that you love more than Jesus is what? An idol. Anything you love more than Jesus is an idol. Now, if I didn't know what I just told you about Stephen, I would say that Stephen goofed when he preached that message. He didn't. But it wouldn't be a great leap to conclude that he did. Wrongly, of course, but to conclude. You see, and this is something we all need to learn, it's not always necessary to say everything you know. We use discretion, right? We use discernment. It's not always necessary to say everything you think you know. It's not always necessary to say everything you feel. And what Stephen says next really doesn't help his situation. Now, make a note of that because, and here's the reason why, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Spirit, you will do things and say things that you wouldn't otherwise do or say. And sometimes people will hear you if you are living filled with the Spirit, or see you and they will say, "Can you believe he just said that? Can you believe she just went up and witnessed to that man? Did you really go into that neighborhood and take food to that family? Did you really confront so-and-so about the sin in their lives?" Yep. Why? Because they are living filled with the Spirit. And so because Stephen was living under the control of the Holy Spirit, it must be understood that what happened next was indeed a part of God's plan for him. In the last part of Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and verse 56, the Bible says that he looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God gives Stephen a vision. You'll remember that we called this section of our study the first martyr of the church because Stephen was the first recorded martyr of the New Testament church. But there were also some things that were some firsts about his ministry. There were some things that were unique about the ministry of Stephen. One of those was that he was one of the few who are named in Scripture blessed with a glimpse into heaven. You've read the New Testament. You know that Paul was one, that John was one. Another first was that Stephen was the first to see Jesus in his glorified state after the ascension, even before Paul and John did. I believe that Stephen was very close to the heart of God. Also, you'll notice that the text says there that when Stephen saw Jesus in this vision, he was standing up. That is, Jesus was standing up. It says there, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, that's interesting. We say, well, why is that interesting? Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews with me for a minute. I want to show you a few passages there. Hebrews, first of all, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And look with me there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who we don't know, writes, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he did what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Now, look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And look with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." One more. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us repeatedly that when Jesus had offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he sat down. Why is that important? Well, it signifies that the work of offering sacrifices was complete. You remember, we talked about in our study of the Ten Commandments, we talked about how Jesus had fulfilled the ceremonial law. And in the temple where the priests offered sacrifices, we discussed that and we noticed that there were no chairs there. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, in the temple. Why is that? Because the work was never completed. And that was symbolic as well. It was to demonstrate that they had to, these earthly priests, the Levitical priests, had to continually offer sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, because the atonement of the sacrificial animal was only temporary and symbolic. It simply covered over sins and pointed to the one who would eventually come and offer himself as the final, ultimate, complete sacrifice, which would not just cover over sins, but would remove sin and its penalty, which Jesus did. And so, as a picture of that completion, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he sat down. But here, we see Jesus standing. Why? Well, a little sanctified imagination, but I believe that he was giving Stephen a standing ovation. It was probably an indication of his approval of Stephen's life and ministry, and to welcome Stephen, the first in a long line of faithful believers who would, through the centuries, lay down their lives in defense of the gospel. This vision was to be of great comfort to Stephen. You know, if you're like me, and maybe you're not, but if you're like me, every once in a while, a little doubt will sneak into your mind. Does that ever happen to you? Sure. You know, what if it's just wrong? What if this is not true? Well, I have to say that I've lived on the other side, and I like being a Christian. Being a Christian is not bad medicine. Being a Christian is glorious in this life as well as the next. And I know it's true for many reasons, but one of the chief reasons is because of the miracle of transformation that took place in my life when I got saved, and we've talked about that before. But I decided a long time ago that I'd be a Christian even if it weren't true. Now think about that for a minute. I'd be a Christian if there were no heaven and no hell. Why? What better lifestyle could anyone live than one characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control? What better life than one of fellowship and rejoicing and serving others? I mean, what better life could there be? After a wonderful time of prayer and Bible study on a recent Wednesday night, and after a delightful dinner punctuated with laughter and love and fellowship, as Brent and I were going home, I said to her, "You know, I just love our church." And she said, "I do too." Now, why? I mean, it's not a big church with lots of people or lots of activities or lots of facilities or even a lot of different various sundry ministries. But I'll tell you what it is. It is a church with a lot of genuine believers whose lives bear witness of their faith. Listen, life doesn't get any better than that. I want to tell you, I've lived the other way. I've done the things that people think will bring satisfaction and fulfillment in life. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that only the Christian life can bring true happiness and satisfaction. And that life starts with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder sometimes if about this time Stephen was having some doubts. I mean, he knows that he's, pardon the pun, a stone's throw away from death. You think maybe he was thinking, boy, I've done it now. I sure hope this is all true. So here's what God did. He gave Stephen a glimpse past the gates of heaven. And everything Stephen had just said, everything that he had preached, the claims that Stephen had made that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, rejected and killed by the Jews, resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, was verified and validated in the eyes and the heart of Stephen. God showed him. Stephen saw it. It's real. There's no doubt. So, Stephen could stand firm in the face of what was to come. And he did.